We turn to the Word of God, and we're going to read Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading actually at verse 17. These are the words of Jesus. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may well be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard it said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." We thank and praise God for his written word to us. Amen.
Thank you, Robin. I'd like you all to imagine you're part of Jesus' original band of followers, listening to what we now know as the Sermon on the Mount, as part of its first audience. You're fluent in first century Aramaic, you're well versed in Second Temple Judaism, you know the scriptures well, the law and the prophets. How would hearing Jesus' words have made you feel? Angry, perhaps. A challenge to the scriptures. You have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say. Perhaps you'd have felt intimidated or despondent. How is any of this teaching practical? I haven't killed anyone, but how am I supposed to stop being angry with people? How can we be better than the Pharisees? Maybe you'd have been confused. What is the relationship between this man Jesus and the scriptures? Should I really gouge out my eyes? Perhaps if you were near the back and struggling to hear, you'd be wondering if Jesus meant blessed are the cheesemakers, or whether that welcome or that blessing extended to the manufacturers of all dairy products. The reading Robin read for us is lengthy and covers a lot of ground, but we're going to do our best to explore at least some of it. We'll briefly consider the sermon as a whole and set it in context. We'll then think about the passage itself, considering what it reveals about Jesus and the scriptures. We'll very briefly consider the history of its interpretation. We'll think about what it may or may not say about a number of areas of morality, before concluding with some thoughts about how practical it might be for us today as we seek to follow Jesus. And as we consider its practicality, we'll be guided by the thoughts of three of Western culture's most revered thinkers. The Irish poet and playwright, Samuel Beckett. Homer, Simpson, not the Greek poet. And a small green Jedi from a long time ago and a galaxy far, far away. I'm going to disagree with at least one of them, but I'm not going to say which one until the end. First off, context. I think we'd all agree that the Sermon on the Mount isn't a typical sermon. Jesus makes a lot more than 3 points, and he didn't start with a joke. And if you quickly read the sermon, you might think it's fractured or disjointed, or that it covers too much too quickly, or that it's even unfocused. But when seen in context, it becomes clear that the sermon is quite simply the longest and most detailed explanation given by any of the gospel writers about what Jesus thinks about the kingdom of heaven. If you have a Bible with the words of Jesus in red, it's the longest passage in red. Jesus has just introduced his ministry with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And other translations have it as "think again" or "change your life." Change is central to Jesus' ministry and his message and his understanding of the rule of God. Transformation is central, doing things differently. Now remember, of course, that as Jesus' original audience, you already have the Torah, the Jewish scriptures. You know the law and the prophets. You know what's required of you. You know what the rules were. And there are all sorts of traditions discussing how best to keep them, what exceptions there were to them, and how best to interpret the law so that you stay within its confines. And so this leads us straight into this difficult passage in verses 17 to 20 at the start of this morning's reading. Jesus fulfilling the law. And you'll remember that this morning's passage goes on to note that there are a number of matters about which Jesus seems to challenge it. You have heard it said, but I tell you. Was Jesus challenging the law? And if so, how and how much? And what exactly does it mean to fulfill the law? Now, if you're anything like me, there are aspects of the old law which you may find problematic, to say the least. Laws about the taking and treatment of slaves, laws governing the conduct of war, which would land you in the Hague on war crimes charges if you followed them today. Ceremonial laws, stating that a woman is unclean for twice as long if she has a baby girl. But Jesus is saying that he's here to fulfill these laws, not abolish them. What exactly is going on? Sometimes a fresh translation helps. I'm going to read from the Message here. Jesus says, "I'm not here to demolish, but to complete. I'm going to put it all together, pull it all together into a vast panorama. God's law is more real and lasting than the stars in the sky and the ground at your feet." Sometimes it helps to step back from the difficult verses and put them in the context of Jesus' whole ministry. And when we do that, a number of things are clear. First of all, Jesus loves Scripture. He is steeped in the verses of the Old Testament, especially the words of the prophets, and especially the prophet Isaiah. He uses Scripture constantly and often in surprising ways. He engages with Scripture and with tradition. It's also crystal clear that he is, just like the prophets, more concerned with the moral aspects of the law than on the ceremonial aspects. He's much more concerned with inner purity than with ceremonial purity. And this becomes clear in the rest of this morning's reading, and then throughout his ministry. Just think of who he hangs around with, who he talks to, and those other deliberate challenges he makes to the religious authorities of his day. Jesus doesn't have a legalistic understanding of righteousness. He doesn't have a legalistic understanding of righteousness. So putting all that together, I think that Jesus recognized the Scriptures, the Law, and the Prophets as a gracious divine covenant, which of course Robin talked about at the start of the year, not as law as we might understand it today. His ministry and his death and resurrection complete that new divine covenant of grace. Still confused? Me too, a little bit. Perhaps some examples will help. And Jesus gives us, helpfully, quite a few regarding murder, adultery, divorce, and oath-making. Now, before we spend a minute or two on some of these examples, I'd like us to briefly think about the history of the Sermon on the Mount. For 200 years, it was, by some margin, the most quoted part of what we now know as the New Testament. It was foundational to how Christians lived and how they viewed the act of following Jesus. And then, around the time Christianity became the state religion of the Roman Empire, its use declines a lot, as theologians tried to portray the new state religion as no threat to the state itself. And since then, it's fair to say that a lot of this has been described as difficult teaching. Various theologians have argued that it was only addressed to Jesus' immediate followers, not to us, that it only concerns the actions of Christians as individuals, not when working for the government, for example, that the state doesn't need to abide by its teachings, even that it was time-bound and actually only applicable to when Jesus was on earth. The basic argument that was often made was that Jesus was taking a very simple Old Testament law and making it even harder to keep. You shalt not murder. Actually, you can't even call someone a fool. Don't commit adultery. Well, actually, you've basically broken that law if you look at somebody lustfully. Divorce someone legally. Well, actually, if you do that, you've caused her to commit adultery, and that's on you. When we read these words of Jesus today, it may be tempting to feel despondent or intimidated. Are these words impractical? Too kingdom of heavenly minded to be any earthly good? I don't think so. A helpful way to look at these little sections is to view them as having a simple pattern in three parts. The original religious law or statement, the problem with this, and then the solution, with the solution being described as a transforming initiative or a transforming idea by one writer. So for the first example, the basic law is that we shouldn't kill, shouldn't commit murder. The problem with this is twofold. One, keeping this commandment is, for most people, pretty easy and can give us a false sense of comfort or righteousness. And two, feeling morally superior isn't justified because we're all guilty of having emotions, committing actions, and using words which can result in conflict. The solution: be reconciled to whoever it is you have a conflict with. Religious law, problem, solution. Jesus is talking about conflict resolution 2,000 years before the civil service started offering courses in it. This teaching isn't impractical. It's insightful and very human. It acknowledges that we all get angry and have arguments and conflicts, but it offers a transformative way out. It transforms the angry person into a peacemaker. It transforms the relationship, and it can transform an enemy into a friend. Same thing with adultery. Religious law, don't do it. Problem: as my favorite Taylor Swift sang in one of her recent songs, that's the thing about illicit affairs and clandestine meetings and longing stares. They're born from just one single glance. How we view people can corrupt us. Solution: be blind, to use Jesus' extreme metaphor. Jesus' attention is on the inward aspects, the root causes of behavior. Metaphorically gouging out your eye or chopping your hand off is transformative. It changes how you see the world and other people, or what you can do. Religious law, problem, solution. But at this point, it's important to note a couple of other things. Firstly, our interpretation of this passage shouldn't result in us replacing one form of legalism for another. The sermon as a whole, and Jesus' ministry as a whole, is a pointer to grace. He didn't seek to burden people with oppressive, unachievable laws. Remember, Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. That easy yoke, that's the power of grace. I don't think Jesus set out to make things more difficult for people. He did, however, want people to focus on conduct which springs from the heart. Controversially, perhaps, I don't think being angry is necessarily a sin. It's simply an emotion. Not being angry isn't a fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is. Sexual attraction isn't a sin, it's a natural appetite. Treating it as sin just causes internalized guilt and shame. That's neither helpful nor constructive. Not being sexually attracted to people isn't a fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is. Secondly, these passages are not all there is to say about these various ethical issues. There's no guidance here about what to do if, for whatever reason, you cannot make things right with your adversary. There's no distinction made between righteous indignation and other types of anger. What constitutes gouging out your eye or chopping your hand off might change depending on the context. And as regards divorce, It's important to remember that Jesus' words were here aimed solely at men. A woman couldn't legally divorce her husband at the time. Divorce was something that men did to women, which rendered them essentially destitute. I don't think these short verses are necessarily all we need to consider in how we view divorce today, either morally or pastorally. This is practical teaching, but it still isn't easy. And this brings me to our three great thinkers, Yoda, Homer, and Samuel Beckett. If you're anything like me, you may be aware almost daily of your inability to live up to these verses. As a parent, I have frequent battles with anger in a way that I never previously did. And as we think of the task of seeking to follow Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm reminded of one of Homer's worst moments of parenting, when he told his daughter, "You tried your best and you failed miserably. The lesson is, never try." There's a risk that we may allow God's grace to result in a kind of complacent self-assurance. "Sure, God will forgive me. That's his business," as one of the French kings is reported to have said. Cheap grace, in the words of a German theologian. But Jesus tells us to follow him. It's one of his most common phrases in Scripture. He asks us repeatedly to listen to him and to follow him. And here's where I disagree with my little green friend who famously said, "Do or do not, there is no try." Respectfully, I disagree. I think we're called to try to follow Jesus. Trying may be the first step towards failure, as Homer teaches us, but I believe that we are still called to try to follow Jesus. And this is where I agree completely with Samuel Beckett's very taken out of context words, which are on a gable wall not too far from here. "Ever tried, ever failed. No matter, try again. Fail again. Fail better." That's what God's grace allows us to do. Jesus wasn't trying to reimagine or repeal or replace the Old Testament. He wasn't trying to replace one form of moralism or legalism with another. He wasn't creating new rules or making old rules harder. He was inviting us into the relationship which is central to the reign of God. A relationship where Jesus provides the principles, the foundations, the solid rock on which we can stand. Jesus was changing the emphasis. His teaching here isn't about negative prohibitions, which are impossible to keep. His emphasis is on those transforming ideas, which are ways of deliverance from moral failure, based on his abundant grace. Ever tried, ever failed, no matter, try again, fail again, fail better. Amen.